It was the summer between my freshman year of college and my senior year of high school. And I was I had arrived in Norman a week early before school started to participate in what's called rush. Yeah. So anyway, I got there and there was like 16 fraternity houses there at OU, and the way that the rush process worked is that all of us guys who were going through the process of trying to join a fraternity would go around all the different fraternity houses and then at the end of that day, the ones that we wanted to go back to had to also invite us back. And if all of those matched up, then we would go to 8 the next day. And so that's what happened the next day. I went to 8, and 8, those ones that I chose, invited me back. But the whole time I was going through Rush, I had my eyes set on one particular fraternity that I wanted to be a part of. They seemed to have the kind of guys that I thought I was. I thought this was a place that I really fit in. There was a bunch of Christian guys in the house that seemed to really love Jesus. They were also really athletic, and that's how I viewed myself at that time. We all have blind spots, bro. We all have blind spots. And so they were also good looking guys, which I didn't have the beard back then, so I probably wasn't as good looking as I am now. But anyway, so I went through this process, and I cut it down to 8, and then I cut it down to 4. Really, I only had my eye on one. But then at the end of day 4. When I had to narrow it down to 2, I chose that fraternity and just another one. And that was actually the day that that I did not get an invite back from them. I felt rejected. I actually called. I was so shocked. I called one of the head guys in and I said, "You need to call them and make sure this wasn't a mistake." And he goes, "Okay." And he called and he goes, "Yeah, it wasn't a mistake. They don't want you." So. That hurt. I think that we've all experienced that kind of pain where we don't feel like we fit in to a certain group of people, a certain organization that we want to be a part of. You know, surely you were in high school. If you went to a high school, you went and you weren't homeschooled or whatever. You face that moment where you walk in the cafeteria and there's that group of kids that you want to be sitting with. And there's no more chairs left at that table. Or maybe you walked up to that table and they said, "Hey, we're saving this for a couple of others. You need to find somewhere else." Maybe it was that team that you never got on because you weren't good enough. Maybe you weren't good looking enough. Maybe you've experienced the pain of rejection. I think all of that hurts. But none of it hurts as bad as when you go to the place that's supposed to have the best news in the world. And you walk into a church and you feel like you don't fit in there. Maybe you're not the right social class. Maybe you're blue collar and everyone else is white collar. Maybe you're a different ethnicity than everyone else. Maybe everyone else has had such a long time to develop their friendships that when you walk in, there's no room for you at the table. And that's really, really painful. If you've ever tried to find a church that you fit into, then surely that's happened to you in the past. We're going to be talking today about this very thing. We're going to be talking about what it means to be a church that lives in line with the gospel. That what we believe actually has implications for how we live. The text we're going to be looking at is Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to do something a little different today. I'm going to be reading out of the NIV. I know we're living on the edge. Oh, so you're going to a paraphrase now. Relax. It's okay. We're not pagans. This is the way that I learned Galatians, was in the NIV, and I just thought we'd go there today. We're going to be starting in verse 6. But what I hope to show you today is that the church needs to be about unity, the church needs to be about accountability, and the church needs to be about the gospel. Those are going to be the three things that we talk about today. that the church needs to walk in line with the gospel. So let's start with number one, that the church is about unity. The first thing that we're going to see today is that there should never be divisions between those who are important and those who are less important. Okay? Now, in the book of Galatians, in the first five verses, Paul has made this argument where he's saying that there has been false brothers, there have been false brothers who have come in and they are trying to make Gentiles follow Jewish customs. Let's pick it up in verse 6. Here's what he says. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. Paul, right off the bat, is going to say certain people were perceived to be really important. And I'm here to tell you right now, what they are makes no difference to me. God does not show partiality. Listen, there are some of you in here who grew up thinking that your pastor was like way, way more spiritual than anyone else. Okay, that is not the case here. That is not the case here. In fact, the people who come through the new member class, one of the first things I tell them is, you are not allowed to put me up on a pedestal like I'm holier or more righteous than all of you, because I will come crashing down off of it in your eyes. In fact, I usually ask the members and the people in the new members class to give me permission to let them down. I will probably hurt your feelings at some point. I am not important, at least not more important than any of you. The elders, someday, hopefully, we'll have some elders here, and we have several of them going through training right now. And those guys will not be more important than you. We're all in this thing together. We're a body. And we all have different functions. There's not important and unimportant in the church. Let's just get that straight. The second thing Paul's going to talk about is there should be no division of races. Look what he says in verse 7. He says, on the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. He's saying, we have different roles. I am preaching to this ethnicity. You have been preaching to this ethnicity. But eventually, because they're in Jerusalem and we're out here where all the Gentiles live, eventually those two groups are going to have to merge. And the church is going to be a place where there are no more divisions. And we're going to get into that here in a little bit, because that's exactly what has happened in this church. There should be no division between those who are perceived to be important and not important. And there shouldn't be any division between Jews and Gentiles, whites and blacks, Asians, Hispanics, nothing. That we are all one people. Now, let's look at verses 8 and 9. He's going to talk about calling. He's going to say one calling isn't more important than the other. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, for God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John. Now, that's Cephas is Peter. Okay, that's the same Peter that walked on the water and denied Jesus three times. James, Peter, and John, those esteemed as pillars. In other words, these are the guys, these are the founding fathers, these are the guys who everyone goes, man, you were with Jesus, right? I mean, these are the guys who started the church, that's who Jesus told to start the church. James, Peter, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. If I am called to pastor a church, that does not make my calling better or more holy than your calling to work in an office building and earn money and have a ministry there and to help people in the world get the products that they need to live and to make money and do all those things. And you support the church and you are serving the church in your way, and your calling is no less holy than my calling. We cannot divide ourselves into those who have important ministry jobs and those who have just regular jobs. Because there is no such thing. You know, Ricky Burgess, one of my favorite Southerners of all time, he says, he always calls me the under-shepherd. The under-shepherd. I had never really heard that term before I met Ricky, but it's true, right? Like, Jesus is the shepherd of the church. He's the head of the church. He's the head, we're the body. He's the husband, we're the bride. And he is the one who's important. And I am just kind of his associate that's kind of helping run everything. But I'm not the head honcho, he is. And everyone who serves in this church, whether you greet, whether you fill up cups, whether you make gift bags, whether you set up chairs, whether you host community groups, whether or not, whatever you do, if you make disciples, whatever it is, it's all important. It's all important. There shouldn't be any division, and there sure shouldn't be any division between rich and poor. Look at verse 10. Paul says, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. All they asked is that we should continue to remember the poor. What he's saying here is that whether we're doing ministry to the Jews or ministry to the Gentiles, what the Jewish guys asked me to do is to remember to always make sure that we're taking care of those in need. Now, look, this is very, very important. James chapter 1 says, true religion is this, that you look after orphans and widows in their distress. And that's what we're trying to do. In fact, next week, we're going to take up a benevolence offering. So that when there is someone in need at our church that can't pay a bill or they have fallen on hard times or whatever, we as a church need to make sure we're meeting their needs. And so next week we're going to take up a special offering. So if you want to bring a check, if you want to bring some cash, if you want to give online on the city next week, we will have a drop down menu that says benevolence on it. And I would love to have that benevolence fund filled up. Now, this is over and above your normal giving, your normal tithing, or, you know, your normal offerings to the church. We are asking everyone to give above and beyond that, to give to the poor, so that when someone's in need, we can meet their needs. The point of these verses that we just read is that we should never bring elitist, classist, racist feelings into the church. Now, I want to read to you a pretty lengthy quote here from Tim Keller that absolutely floored me this week. In his study on Galatians, here's what he says. He said, we should never bring classist, nationalistic, or racist attitudes from the world into the church. Many Christians belong to classes, groups, or personality types that we have always disdained in our life outside the church. We've always disdained certain types of people, certain groups, certain cultures, certain classes. Working class Christians may have a distaste for Christians from wealthier or more socially refined backgrounds, and vice versa. Christians from one political persuasion may be upset by the presence of those from the other end of the spectrum. Even in our church, we have hardcore right and hardcore left. And some of you have grown up thinking that one side is absolutely evil over the other. He's saying there's no place for that. Very talented Christians may feel unhappy that people they have always considered mediocre are part of the church. Socially polished Christians feel uncomfortable around believers who are socially awkward or marginal, and again, vice versa. If we have fairly strong ties to an ethnic group, whether it's white or black or Asian or Hispanic or anything else, we may feel uncomfortable around people whose cultural emphases are different than ours. We may respond to all this as Peter is going to in the following verses. We will sit by those other people in church, but we won't eat with them. In other words, we won't really become friends with them. We won't socialize with them. We won't share our lives and homes and things with them. We'll keep relationships formal. And we'll see them at official church meetings only. And Tim Keller says this is a serious lapse. It stems from a general feeling of superiority. Our hearts, without the gospel, have to manufacture self-esteem by comparing our group with other groups. But the gospel tells us that we are all unclean without Christ, and that we are all clean in Him. Isn't that good? There are no divisions in the church. Which leads us to point number two. The church is about accountability. Paul's going to show us today that this is something that we have to fight for. We have to fight. And he's going to do it too. Look at verses 11 through 13. When Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, now let me just stop you right here. James is in Jerusalem. James is a big time Jewish guy. He's got a bunch of Jewish disciples. And these Jewish disciple guys have come to Galatia. And we found out in the first five verses last week in chapter 2 that these guys are trying to force the Gentiles to adopt Jewish customs, including circumcision. So before certain men came from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. Now, let's stop again real quick. Peter had a vision from Jesus where Jesus says, hey, Peter, you know what? All that stuff, all those dietary restrictions, all those Jewish laws, you can now eat. All things have been declared clean. And so Peter, trusting the Lord, says, okay. And he starts eating pork and shellfish and everything that's good, right? And so Peter is eating now with the Gentiles. And look, it continues. But when they arrived, when the guys from James arrived, Peter began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. Well, look at this. Peter's got a little approval idol going. Look, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Peter is afraid of these guys that have come from James, because there's no doubt that they're sitting at a table. It was very common in the early church for people to have meals together. And here they are. They're having a meal. These guys brought some sausage from Siggy's, you know, and they've got some shellfish from Bodine's, and they're doing a crab boil and they're having fun and they're eating and drinking and all this stuff. And the Jews are eating their kosher food over here. And they're also doing their ceremonial washings before they eat. And they're looking over at Peter and all these other guys who are eating, and they're filthy and they're uncircumcised and they don't wash and they're eating stuff that's terrible for them, and they're going against all those things that God used to say was good. And they're going, Peter, what are you doing? Get over here. You know better than that. Why do you think God made all those rules to begin with? Yeah, He made them because that stuff's bad for you. Get over here. Wash up. Put your right stuff on. And let's eat. And Gentiles, if you want to do it too, first let's get circumcised, and then you come over and eat with us. Here's a knife and a flint rock. All right, here's a flint rock. Let's keep it biblical. Here's a flint rock. This isn't too unlike one of the most popular TV shows that are out there right now, which is called The Big Bang Theory. The Big Bang Theory is about these super, super nerdy genius guys who are physicists. And they're so socially awkward and they're so marginalized that they're actually likable. And these guys are going after like the best looking girls, and they're trying to get dates, and they're trying to kind of, you know, figure out society. And we kind of cheer them on because we're Americans and we like underdogs. But what they do is they look at people who aren't like them and they have disdain for them. And the people who aren't like these guys have disdain for them too. I mean, if you're as old as I am, you can think back on all the like Revenge of the Nerds type movies where the nerds and the fraternity guys are battling it out for who is coolest on campus. And you find yourself cheering for the nerd guys because they're the underdogs and we're Americans, right? Except that the nerds feel very superior to the frat guys, and the frat guys feel very superior to the nerds. And this is exactly what's happening. The Jews feel superior to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles feel superior to the Jews. Barnabas wants to be at the cool kids' table. Barnabas, who is Jewish but has been taught by Paul that he doesn't have to keep all these laws anymore, he's going, well, those are all my people. So I'll just come over here with you guys. And Paul says, you just led him astray. You just made him stumble. All right. Look at verse 14. Paul never rebukes anyone without using the gospel as the motivator. Look at verse 14. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. That term, walking in line, in Greek, it's orthodousin, straight walking. These people were not straight walking according to the gospel. The gospel is two things. The first thing that it is, it's a set of beliefs. The gospel says that we've been set free. The gospel says we're justified. The gospel says that Christ died and rose again so that we may rise again one day, just like we just sang, right? The gospel is a set of beliefs. And the second thing about the gospel is that it has implications for all of life. The gospel is a set of beliefs, but it also has implications for all of life. And what Paul is saying is the thing that you say you believe is not having implications for how you live. And that's a tragedy. Look at verse 14 again. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. Remember, Peter was eating shellfish and eating sausage and all those things. He wasn't doing all the washings anymore. He wasn't making people get circumcised. He was living as a Gentile. You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? You see what Paul does? He uses the gospel. He says, what you say that you believe and the way that you're acting isn't lining up. See, Paul is not saying to him, you know what, shame on you. You know what, that's terrible, bro. You need to repent. We're going to do church discipline on you. Here's what Paul says. He goes, wait a minute, what you say you believe, the gospel, you're not walking in line with it. You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, yet you're forcing Gentiles to be like the Jews. It doesn't make any sense. It makes no sense. And then Paul is going to give us the biggest statement in Galatians. This is what the whole book hinges on. Look at it in verse 15. He says, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles, not sinful Gentiles, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. He says, I know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. You do not gain God's acceptance by following the rules in the Old Testament any longer. In fact, you were never really saved that way. You are not approved and accepted by God based on how well you perform. You are saved and accepted by God based on what Jesus did on your behalf. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And Paul's using this gospel to motivate Peter. And what he's going to say here is that he doesn't accept the Jews because they're good and reject the Gentiles because they're bad. He accepts all of you on one condition, that Jesus did it for you, that Jesus was good enough on your behalf. Look, we'll finish verse 15 here. We who are Jews by birth and not those sinful Gentiles, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. No one will be justified. I want you to imagine that you're sitting in a courtroom and you have an orange jumpsuit on and you have the shackles where your wrists are connected to a chain to your ankles, and you are found guilty and the death sentence is about to be passed down to you. You are guilty. You did it. Everyone knows you did it. It was on video. Someone put it on YouTube, right? You did it. And here you are, ready to be sentenced to death. And the deputy walks up to you. He goes up to the judge. He talks to the judge. Another inmate walks in with an orange jumpsuit on, and he's all bound up. And the deputy walks over to you, and he undoes your stuff, and he hands you back your normal clothes, and he goes, "All right, man, you're free to go." And you go, what do you mean? Bro, you're free to go. How? Because see that guy right there? He admitted to doing the crime. And he's the one that's going to pay for it, and he's the one that's going to get the death penalty on your behalf. So you're free to go. See, the word justified means that not only are you declared innocent, but that there's no more penalty for you. There's no more penalty for you. You and I deserve death. We deserve eternal separation from God. We deserve to be in hell forever because we've been so sinful. We've been so rebellious against God. But here, look what Paul is saying. We've put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be declared righteous. No one will earn God's favor. No one will escape death. The church has to have accountability. When people act out of line with the gospel, we've got to have people around us that help us to see that we are not walking in line with the gospel. So the church is to be about unity, and the church has to have accountability. And then the church will be about walking in line with the gospel. Point number three. Paul likes to, in his letters, answer the questions that he perceives people are going to be asking. He does that in Romans 9, where he presents kind of an argument. And then he says, you're going to say then that God doesn't seem fair. Let me answer that question. In Romans chapter 6, he's talking about how big grace is. And he says, what shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? I know that's what you're thinking. And here he's going to answer another one of these questions. Look what it says in 17. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, if we're trying to be justified in Christ, if we're putting our faith in him, if we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, the Gentiles, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? See, that would be an argument that he would be anticipating. And he says, absolutely not. Here's why. If I rebuild what I destroyed, in other words, if I came to fulfill the law, thereby doing away with all of the rules and the statutes that Moses laid out for the people, if I rebuild that which I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker because I tore it down to begin with. Jews and Gentiles feel superior to the other. The Jews feel clean. The Gentiles are unclean. The Jewish people have their traditions. The Gentiles, you know, they have their own traditions. So what happens when those two people get together? Charlie, let's say that you're the Gentile and I'm Jewish, which wouldn't be that untrue. Okay, I'm half Jewish. So I'm Jewish. You're Gentile, and you have your group of friends, and I have my group of friends. And there's been a church planted in our neighborhood, and we both go to it, and we all get together for a meal. And you guys are over there getting ready to eat. You know, the what are y'all going to eat? Meat. Okay. Well, let's use like meat that you shouldn't be eating. All right. Let's use pork, and we'll have kosher. beef, okay? And so you have that, and I have this, and you guys are going to wash and do all these things. We're going to do that, and you're not. So here's the question. Do me and all my friends over here need to give up our stuff to come have fellowship with you? Or do you guys need to stop doing all the things that you're doing in order to come have fellowship over here? And Paul is always going to err on the side of grace here. He's going to say the things that you guys are doing, you're holding on to the law that you were once enslaved to, that you were once using to justify yourself. And he's telling the Gentiles, you don't have to do that. You don't have to go over there to be unified with these people. Look what Paul says in verse 19. He says, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. Now, I want to read to you one more quote from Tim Keller. He says, Paul quit trying to justify himself so that he could live in freedom, which he calls living for God. Now, this is very important for the church. When Paul talks about living for God, he's saying that he never really lived for God when he was trying to save himself through obedience to the law. He was being very moral and good, but it was for Paul, not for God. Listen, if you obey God without knowing that you're already accepted, then you're obeying to get a reward for what you get from God, not out of sheer love for God Himself. In other words, if you are trying to live according to your own rules and expectations for yourself, and the better you perform, the better you feel about yourself, and the worse you perform, the worse you feel about yourself, then you're functioning as your own personal savior. And when you are your own personal savior, you're living for yourself, not for God. And here's what happens. When you're living for yourself, you're very self-focused. But when you are living for God, here's what's going to happen, like in verse 20. He's going to say, I've been crucified with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. In other words, I have died to trying to earn my own justification. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And here's what I think Paul's trying to get at here. Paul's trying to say that when I stop living for myself and my own approval or disapproval, when I stop trying to be my own functional savior and I put all my faith and trust in Christ alone, it is then that I start living for Him, because here's the truth of the gospel. I am so bad, I'm so sinful, that this idea that He rescued me, this whole idea of grace, becomes that much more beautiful. And if that's true, I'll do anything for Him. I'll do anything He says because I trust Him. Do you see the difference? I'm not obeying God to get something from God. I'm obeying God because look what He did for me. It's out of faith. And now I no longer live to try to please myself. Now I live for God. And what He's going to say in a couple more chapters is that the fruit of the Holy Spirit who resides in you will start to give you the evidences of Jesus Christ's attributes in you. You'll start to have peace and patience and goodness and self-control and joy and love. He says, the life I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. And look, here's the gospel. He gave Himself for me. And then in verse 21, he's going to make a very huge statement here that we have to live by as a church. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. We will never, ever, 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 as a church, set aside the grace of God. I got a Facebook message this morning. It was middle of the night from a guy on the West Coast that likes to pick theological fights with me. And I had posted on Facebook my sermon from last week, and so he listened to it from last week, and he said, Man, thank you so much for that sermon. I am so happy to know that I don't have to be good. This is great news. I can do whatever I want. Praise God. I don't have to obey. I can do all the things I want to do because I'm not saved by my goodness. Yay. If you're truly preaching the grace of God, I actually celebrated that this morning. And I answered him kindly. He's probably listening to this next week, okay? I hope I answered you kindly. What he has to understand is this. What we all have to understand is this, that when you're truly preaching the gospel, it's going to sound like that to some. And that's what you're going to be accused of. We will not tell you that you have to do anything in order to earn God's favor. You are saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's a free gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But that should change us. Listen, what we believe, if that's true, it should have huge implications for how we act as a church. Now, I'll finish with this. I've already gone a little bit long. I'll finish here. The church, our church, cannot be a place where we function as our own personal saviors by making rules where the Bible doesn't make rules. We have to continuously, vigorously fight to never ever set aside the grace of God. So what might that look like? I'll tell you what it might look like. It might look like sales guys, type A, you know, real outgoing sales guys, eating and hanging out with the accountant guys. It might look like the Star Wars fans and the football fans hanging out together and doing one or the other. What it might look like is the really introverted people celebrating the extrovertedness of the others and the extroverted people celebrating the unique introvertedness of the others. What it might look like is different races and different cultures coming together so that we have white people and black people and Asian people and Hispanic people all hanging out together. What it might look like is a bunch of people in a church spending their time and their energy and their money buying groceries and making meals and delivering them to people who have just had a baby. What it might look like is a group of community group women, gospel community women, taking some younger women school clothes shopping. What it might look like is endless. What if we were a church, which we're already doing these things, but what if we were a church that continued even as we grew? What if there was a new couple that came to church today? And you and your wife or you and your husband have three other couples that you're besties with, right? And you guys do everything together and you guys are in community together and you guys go on dates together and you guys hang out and watch football together and whatever. And this new couple walks in and they go, oh, they're about our age and they're about, we feel like we would like to be friends with them. And you guys go, man, we just don't have the bandwidth. We're maxed out. We've got all the friends that we could ever use right here. Guys, we're going to fight against that so hard. We're going to fight against that so hard. We're going to have community groups or gospel communities. I'm going to get it one day. We're going to have gospel communities that are super tight and they love each other so much and they look forward to it every week. And we're going to ask them to multiply. And we're going to ask half of them to go here and half of them to go here. And we're going to start new communities where these people can get to know other people as well. We're going to fight it. What if we were a church that exhibited this kind of openness, this kind of come as you are? What if we as a church, when people came here, regardless of their age, regardless of their social class, regardless of their marital status, regardless of their theological knowledge or lack of, what if we said, I accept you. Come be a part of us. I don't think we would be a biblical church if we didn't. If you're new here with us today, welcome. we accept you. What if our church, that was our ethos? I think it would change the city. I think it would change the city. Oh God, that we would walk in line with the gospel. Let's pray.